The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 13 this evening. Just a minor point. For some reason, I know the reason, it's just one of those quirks about our psychology and how we make connections. Because this letter is written to the church at Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love, it's natural that Christians think that this letter is about a church where the people really love each other. That may or may not be true, but it's actually not mentioned in the letter at all. The reason why this city is called Philadelphia actually has to do with two Greek kings from the 2nd century BC who were brothers, the second one who loved his first brother so much that he was known as, given the title of Philadelphus. So it's actually not a commentary on this passage. And that's helpful. I want you to clear that out of your mind and pay attention to what the text actually does say. What the Lord praises for the Christians at Philadelphia for is their faithfulness. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today, the Berlin Wall fell down. It's hard to imagine for those of us who are in middle age that it's 25 years ago. But 25 years ago today, the Berlin Wall fell down, and the world as we then knew it changed forever. It isn't simply that the Berlin Wall divided East and West Berlin. It was a sign of the Iron Curtain, which held tens of millions of people under the oppressive grip of the Soviet Union. It was something that was remarkably surprising. I actually left the military in the summer of 1989, and I would not have guessed in a million years that the Berlin Wall was going to come down before that coming Christmas. If you lived back in 1979, it would have even been more surprising. For those of you who are my age, you realize that that part of our life was largely defined in terms of our worldview as a world of East versus West, communism versus capitalism, democracy again versus communism. And the idea basically seeped in that we would be living with that until the day we died. That was certain. Until it wasn't. Yet looking back now, 25 years later, it seems almost inevitable that the Berlin Wall would fall. We could see the cracks in the Soviet Empire. Yes, their army was much larger than the army of the West. They had more tanks, they had more planes, they had more ships, and they had a lot more men in uniform. But they couldn't keep up economically with the West. And so as America, under the leadership of President Reagan, engaged in a policy of building up our military, of going after technological innovations that would have been very hard for the Soviet Union to match, particularly in terms of satellites and being able to bring the warfare into space, it put pressure on them that caused their economy to fall apart. Furthermore, it was very hard for us to see in the early 80s how people that seemed to lack any influence would actually become so important. I think of men like Lech Walesa, a union member, someone without any worldly power from a political standpoint would become such a dominant figure in Poland. And yet we could see men like him and evangelicals in Czechoslovakia simply going out and praying and saying, we are going to seek God's will and we will not worship your gods. Looking back, we can see it almost seemed inevitable that the Soviet Union would fall. What's the difference between 1979 and today? Perspective. We see things a bit differently. Well, let me give you another example. An example every bit as dramatic as the fall of the Berlin Wall. That happened on D-Day. D-Day was when the Allied powers opened up a second front against the Axis, against Nazi Germany. Consider an interview of two men that both were involved in war on that day. One was a man who actually landed on Normandy and was pinned down by machine gun fire and artillery shells. And he tells his story. And his story is simple. When I realized how fierce the opposition was, I thought it was obvious we were going to lose. The second man they interviewed, however, was a pilot. And he was flying over the English Channel. And as he flew over the English Channel, he looked down and he saw all these ships, this vast massing of power that the West had put together in order to make D-Day successful. And he said, when I looked down, I thought, there's no way we can lose. Two men, same battle, different perspective. I think that image actually is very important as we think about this church situation in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia was facing great persecution. And on the ground, as they simply looked out and saw the artillery, as it were, coming at them, and they saw how little power they actually had, it would have been very easy for them to think, we're going to lose. There's no way we could win. And the Lord writes this letter to them, not to tell them they have more power than they think. He writes this letter to them to tell them to lift their eyes and to change their perspective, to realize that they are actually fighting a battle that they cannot lose. Beloved, I want to suggest he's saying that to us as well. It's easy in your own life as you deal with just the basic struggles of living in the modern world, raising a family, trying to make it on your own. You look around in New England and you see that indeed we are filled with teeming masses of people who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and the culture seems to be moving against us. In fact, I don't think just seems. I think the tide of the culture is clearly moving against biblical Christianity. And we can look at that, and we can be very much like the disciples when Jesus asked the disciples to feed the multitude. You know, when there's thousands of people up there looking for food, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, send them away, they're hungry. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. But the disciples said, we got a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish. What's that for thousands? Beloved, don't you feel that way sometime? And you think about the call that Christ has that we would disciple the nations, particularly to disciple our own region, disciple our area here in Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New England. And we say we have so little power. I think Jesus is coming to us in this letter and saying, lift your eyes. Change your perspective. Yes, you do have little power. But you know you're not the key player in evangelizing the nations. Let me give you the situation here that's going on, a little more detail in Philadelphia, because it's important that we get this right. The primary people that are being described as opposing the church here are actually the Jews. That doesn't mean they weren't suffering from the Gentiles, but the key issue here is the Jewish people in that community. And we can so easily get that picture wrong. Because even here in New England, as you drive around, you see a large stone Roman Catholic church, and then you go down the street a bit and you see what looks like a barn that's a Baptist church or a big auditorium or something. There are a lot of churches. You got to kind of hunt around to find the synagogues. There's a lot more churches than synagogues. If you go to the south, you see this even more dramatically, where there's all these churches that see 4, 5, 8, 10,000 people. And there aren't that many synagogues that are like that. If you come to the situation in Philadelphia thinking in terms of modern America, you'll miss what's going on. In this relatively modest-sized city of Philadelphia, there are about 2,000 Jews. They don't just have a synagogue, they have synagogues. They have a culture. They have trade with each other. They have commerce. They have a long history that stretches back for at least 1,500 years. By comparison, there are dozens of Christians there. When the Christians looked at the Jews there, they were just a little tiny speck. They could have very easily been seen in the broader culture as a little sort of sect that's going off and doing really weird things, unlike the true Jews. And they would have gotten it from two different perspectives. First of all, the Jewish people would have said, "You're not God's people. You're claiming to be those who are heirs of Abraham, but that's us." And you know what? When you're in that small a minority, that's a very credible thing to believe. It would have been very tempting for some of those Christians to say, "Maybe I'm on the wrong side of the fence. Maybe I'm really not part of God's people. And to become part of God's people, I need to join the synagogue that right now I'm being excluded from because I'm confessing Jesus as Christ." But there's another area that I think is hard for us to get just because we're 19 centuries removed from this. That is, as these Christians go out among their Gentile neighbors and they say, "The Messiah has come," they have to deal with the fact that all the Jewish people are saying, "We're the Jews, and we're telling you, our Messiah has not come yet. Don't believe those crazy people in that cult who are following Jesus Christ." They were suffering greatly, and they didn't seem to have any ability to deal with it. And Jesus says, "I want you to write to this church through the angel," which I'm suggesting is probably a minister, "the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." This is very common. The Lord tends to identify himself, actually he does identify himself in all seven letters, in a way that addresses their unique problems. He's saying, consider this aspect of who I am. We have to understand, though, that these words here, holy and true, are actually, even though they're common to us, are actually different from all the other letters. In the other six letters, Jesus quotes from the vision given of him in the first chapter of Revelation. Here he doesn't. Here he actually is referring back primarily to the book of Isaiah. We're going to see that as we unfold the letter. For now, I just want to point out a couple of things about this idea of Jesus identifying himself as the holy and true. First of all, in the Bible, the Holy One almost always refers to God, that is, God the Father. Jesus is here identifying himself either as God, that is, God the Son, or extremely closely with God the Father, saying, "I have the most intimate relationship with God the Father because I come from him." So right away, Jesus is establishing his credentials to speak to this church. In terms of the true one, that actually has the idea of faithfulness. That is, Jesus is the promise keeper. Let me go back again a little bit into the past, not quite 25 years, but if you go back 15, 16 years ago, you might remember there was a movement in the United States among evangelicals called the Promise Keepers Movement. And the idea was really very basic. It was a movement designed to call men to be faithful in their family relationships, to be good fathers in terms of raising their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be good, committed husbands. And in a lot of ways, you got to say, those are good goals. The only thing that troubled me a little bit about them is they tended to think that men could really do this. That is, they failed to understand that we are actually promise breakers by nature. Right? Instead of arguing that the Lord in sanctifying us would make us greater in terms of being promise keepers, more faithful, it was sometimes portrayed almost as though if we tried hard enough, men could become almost perfect husbands and perfect fathers. And that standard is going to make all of you who are actually fathers and husbands really, really discouraged when you measure that standard against your actual life. But the goal was lofty enough. My point, though, is there is a promise keeper. That promise keeper is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has kept every single promise he has ever made. This is true, of course, of God in general. That's why when you go back in the Old Testament, you see these striking things like in Genesis 22, where the Lord calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. Now, not only is that a striking thing in terms of the normal familial bonds where a father doesn't want to offer up his son as a sacrifice, God had promised that he was going to raise up Abraham's seed through Isaac. And now all of a sudden he's calling him to do something that seems to put that very promise at threat. What does Abraham do? Does Abraham go, wow, am I crazy? Is God crazy? No, Abraham actually reasons, and we know this from the book of Hebrew, about what God is calling him to do. Right, this isn't speculation. This is how Hebrews lays it out. In simple terms, he says, I can't believe from a human standpoint that my son is going to be raised from the dead. But Hebrews tells us he believes he's going to be raised from the dead. I have never seen it. As far as I know, no human being has ever been raised from the dead. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, I have the promise of God. Being raised from the dead is very unusual. But God breaking his promise is something that never happens. And so Abraham believed the promise of God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Because what Abraham was saying is God's word, God's promise, is absolutely trustworthy. You can go to the bank on it. In fact, it's much better than any bank you could go to. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am that faithful. Any promise I ever make you, I will keep. And I have called you. Trust me, because I am trustworthy. And we're going to see as he develops this, what he's calling them, he's praising them for their faithfulness, and he's calling them and calling us to remain faithful based on his prior and complete faithfulness. So I think that's pretty straightforward, but now we come to the part that's a little trickier. He says that he is the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, the key of David is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, where the Lord grants to Eliakim the key of the house of David. And the image there is you have the right and access to the treasures of the kingdom of God. Right? It's linked up with the house of David. And Jesus is saying, I have those treasures. You also have the right and authority to admit people into or keep people out of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, that's me. And so as you look in Philadelphia, or here now in the 21st century in New England, and say, you guys don't have a lot of power? Jesus says, that's fine. I have all power. That's the general idea behind this expression. When I open a door, no one can shut it. And when I shut a door, no one can open it. I am your Lord, but I am also the Lord, the one who has absolute power even over those who are opposing you. We'll talk more in a minute about what's specific here he's opening and closing. I'll just remind you that Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. See, Jesus knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. He knows when he has caused a great revival to take place. At times when cities like Geneva during the Reformation became predominantly Christian cities. And he also knows what it's like when he goes to Iran and there's a handful of Christians struggling against great oppression as a tiny minority. He knows our situation. And here he says to the saints at Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. What's that door? Well, one of the possibilities that sometimes comes up is the image of door is used in the New Testament to refer to entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus uses this, for example, in John chapter 10, where he speaks of himself as the door. Right? No one comes into the sheepfold, into the kingdom of the God. No one comes to the Father except through me. But I don't think that's what he has in view here. Remember, Jesus is not writing this letter to the people in Philadelphia in general. He's not saying, I know there's a whole bunch of you out there. Do you understand? I've set a door before you. That's me. And if you come through that door, you'll become part of the family of God. He's writing a letter to those who've already gone through that door. He's writing a letter to believers who've come to trust in Jesus Christ already and already are fully members of the kingdom of God. So what I think he has in view is actually a more common use of the term door in the New Testament. That is, an open door is an open door for ministry and for evangelism. It's very, very common in the New Testament. Let me give you just three examples. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 through 9. Paul's writing, of course, and he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Right? So there's problems, but the Lord has opened up a door for ministry. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul again writes, and he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." I think in the context it's very clear, but the open door for him at Troas was an open door to preach and proclaim the gospel. My third example is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. But I also want to suggest a very practical thing for you. If you're wondering how you can pray for your pastor, how you can pray effectively for the missionaries we support around the world, I want to suggest this is a wonderful model that Paul is asking him, the Colossians, to pray for him, that you would pray that for me, for our elders, and certainly for our missionaries. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So my suggestion is that in the letter to Philadelphia, the Lord is saying, "I know how small you are. I know how insignificant you feel. You feel like you can't do anything. In fact, you're tempted to compromise because there's no way you can overcome those forces that are against you." By the way, you often will feel that way too. You look at the world today and it's easy to say, we're not going to make progress. We got to figure out where we can compromise with the world. The Bible says, of course, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Jesus says, "No, I put an open door before you." It may not be obvious to the world, but if you trust me, I've done it. I put an open door before you for ministry and for evangelism. How does that play out? Well, the problem, of course, is that the people are being opposed, but Jesus has a few good words for them. He says, "I've done this, and even though you have just a little power," verse 8, "you have kept my word and not denied my name." That is, so far, you haven't compromised with the world. You haven't compromised with the Jewish people who are persecuting you. You said, "I'm going to stand fast." The purpose of the letter is to encourage that they would stand fast, and by the way, that we would stand fast to the very end, that we would persevere in faithfulness, knowing that the one who called us is in fact faithful. What will Jesus do to those who oppose his people? Verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I want you to step back and think about this for a moment, because there's a couple of ramifications for this, very helpful in interpreting the whole Bible. First of all, this group of Jewish people here, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, are like branches that are being broken off. When you read throughout the Bible, what you have is branches get grafted into the olive tree by faith, and branches are broken off through unbelief. And Jesus is saying these people are calling themselves Jews, but because they refuse to believe in me, they are no longer truly part of God's chosen people. They may have the titles, they may have the buildings, but they are not mine. They've been broken off. I want to say that reminds us that there is no such thing from a biblical standpoint as an Orthodox Jew. Right? To be Orthodox means you believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not Orthodox. Apart from Christ, you are not God's people. Doesn't mean there may not be a special role for the Jewish people in the history of the world in the future, right? The Bible tells us elsewhere that they are, in fact, special to us because of the fathers. I happen to personally, there's a divide in the Reformed world, I personally think that God is going to do a dramatic thing with a large number of Jewish people sometime in the future. You don't have to bank your faith on that. But what we can say is until that happens, these people are not God's special people. Do you know in the United States, the broadest view of evangelicalism is called dispensationalism. It's very common in dispensationalism for people to miss this and to continue to treat unbelieving Jewish people as God's chosen people so that, particularly with Israel, if the United States blesses Israel, the United States will get blessed. And if the United States doesn't bless Israel, the United States will get cursed. But I want you to follow what Jesus is actually saying here. He says, no, that's actually not my people. You are my people. See, that covenant commitment to Abraham is to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so God goes right on here, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. By the way, I don't encourage you to use that language. I don't think it's very helpful today. Of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's a very precious promise. What's really interesting about this promise is it comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to write that down if you're taking notes. In Isaiah chapter 60, the Lord's talking about those who are persecuting his people. Presumably in Isaiah 60, the Jewish people who are being persecuted. And there he says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What's Jesus doing? He's taking this passage that presumably would have been read in its original context as those who are persecuting faithful Jews, and he says, look, it's the unfaithful Jews who've been broken off. They're going to come and prostrate themselves before believing Gentiles. That is what matters, is faith. Right? Not circumcision in the flesh, but circumcision in the heart. That those who seek the true praise of God by trusting in him. He makes this promise to this weak church in Philadelphia. Verse 10. Why? What's good about them? Not that they are so gifted, but that they trust him. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I could spend 2 hours unpacking that, and I'm not going to. I'm going to give you the simple version and say, stick with me and stay with me through the rest of the book of Revelation, and this will make sense. The first thing to understand here is the expression world, which the ESV says here, earth, actually says whole world, is potentially quite misleading in English. The word is commonly used to simply refer to the Roman Empire. You know, in ancient days, people would sometimes talk about the known world. This word actually is related to the word economy, right? So this structured economic world under the Roman Empire. This is not saying the trials that are going to happen in India or North America. It's saying the trial that's going to come upon the Roman Empire. I think it's important to get because what he's talking about is something that's going to happen in the near future to them. The Lord isn't trying to comfort people in Philadelphia saying, you know, 1900 years or more from now, there's going to be a great trial, and I'm going to keep those people from that trial. In fact, every one of the letters, when they talk about Jesus coming or these sorts of trials coming, they all have a very short reference frame. So I want to encourage you to think about this not in terms of something that's going to happen in our future, but something happened in their near future and our distant past. That is, there was a trial coming on the Roman Empire that the Lord was going to protect the saints at Philadelphia from. He may have protected them by keeping them through it. He may have protected them by keeping it away from them. There's a debate among scholars, and I don't think we can settle that. I do think it's important for you to realize this is not a prediction about something in our future. It's a prediction about something in their future and our distant past. But also it's that great comfort that you should have today to understand that whether the Lord brings you through trials, he still does that, right? Christians, true Christians, sometimes are martyred for their faith. The 20th century was the century of the most martyrs for the Christian faith in history, more than the preceding 19 centuries combined, and the 21st century is on the track to do the same thing. Primarily in the Muslim-believing world, but also to some degree in places like India. There's a great deal of persecution against believers today. God doesn't promise to keep everyone from that, but he does promise to keep us either from it or through it. He holds us in his hands. What does he call them and us to do? Verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him, there's a threefold promise here, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's actually a beautiful image and pretty simple to understand. The Jewish people had these impressive synagogues. The church had nothing. They were small. And what Jesus is saying to them is, despite outward appearances right now, if you trust me and hold fast to me, I am going to make you a pillar in my temple, a temple that will never be shaken. Pillars has that idea of stability in the Bible. I'm going to make you part of my temple, which will never be shaken. You will never go out of it. That is, you will never have to leave enjoying the pleasure and presence of the living God. Right? You're never going to be exiled from it. And on that pillar, which of course is the believer, three names are going to be written. The name of my God, the name of this new city, the new Jerusalem, and my own new name. Now what does it mean when you write a name on a pillar in a temple? Well, in the ancient world, it meant two things. It meant who owned it, and who was it dedicated to. Get that image here. Jesus is saying, when you hold fast to my name, on you gets written the name of my God, the city of the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. That is, you as believers are being marked out as my property. Or to use the language of the Old Testament, my own special treasured possession. You belong to me, and you are dedicated to my glory. That's an extraordinary promise. What do we do with this? I think I want to put this in the context of Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, because these verses contain both sides of this issue of faithlessness and faithfulness that we see here in this letter. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Beloved, I want you to see how those words fit this. And by the way, they're sometimes misinterpreted in evangelical circles. The promise that God is faithful even when we are faithless has sometimes been twisted to the idea that though we are faithless, that is, we don't trust in him. It's not about being perfect. If we don't trust in him, he's still going to bless us anyway. That's exactly the opposite of what this passage is saying and also of what the letter to the church in Philadelphia is saying. What 2 Timothy 2:10 through 13 is saying is, if you trust me, I will bless you because I'm faithful. But if you reject me, I will be faithful in bringing curses upon you. Remember, I've promised curses on the unbelieving, just as I've promised blessings on the believing. That's explicitly what it says. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Or as we often talk about, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. That's the message of the letter to the church in Philadelphia. There's this large swath of Jewish people who are running around saying, we are the people of God, while denying Jesus. But Jesus says, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father either. And so while they're claiming to be God's people while denying Jesus, Jesus says, I don't know them. Beloved, that's true in the world right now. There are a lot of people, not the Jewish people, that happens too. There are a lot of people calling themselves Christians that are going to hear it the last day unless they repent. Depart from me. I never knew you. But the other side is a great encouragement to us. Should encourage us not to compromise with the world because they look so strong and we look so weak. I think that's the key takeaway for us tonight. To lift our eyes to heaven and realize the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth says, you stay faithful to me and I will be faithful to you. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.